Our lesson tonight is on the providence of God. We will be studying the book of Ruth, but that will not be tonight. We're going to be treating the subject of providence, and it will be a very broad subject. Therefore, we will be looking at several texts, and I would like to give you those now so that you might flag them, and you won't have to spend a lot of time looking them up as we're going through. These are not necessarily in chronological order. I'm not that organized. Dr. Johnson would have been able to do that for you, but I'm not Dr. Johnson. If you will flag Psalm 138, Genesis chapter 14, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 42, and Genesis chapter 37. And we will spend a lot of time in Genesis tonight from 37 on to the end of the book, chapter 50. But that's Psalm 138, Genesis 14, Genesis 15, Genesis 42, and Genesis 37. Now tonight we're going to start, our starting spot will be Psalm 57. So if you'll turn to Psalm 57, it will be our introduction to the study and the discussion of the providence of God. Providence of God is an amazing doctrine and an amazing subject. I just thought to myself how I could be standing before you tonight only because of the providence of God. I moved into my house in Dallas and I was told by the inspector that it was all ready to go, and then I found out when I had gone back to Oklahoma City the next day I should have died because there was a leak in the hot water tank and carbon monoxide was leaking. But I'm here. How am I here tonight? Well, I'm a resident of Dallas now. I'm a resident of Dallas because of a business deal that I didn't initiate. It was brought to us from a man in Dallas out of New York. It took me to Detroit, downtown Detroit, and from downtown Detroit to Cody, Wyoming, and from Cody, Wyoming to Dallas, Texas. It turned me into a resident again, and the providence of God takes us amazing and strange ways. That's what we want to discuss and look at tonight. The providence of God, the mystery of providence. Psalm 57, I want to look at the superscription of the psalm for the director of music to the tune, Do Not Destroy. We have no knowledge of what that tune is, but this is a miktam. That is a derivative of the Akkadian meaning to cover or a silent prayer. And we can appreciate that. We sing, Great is thy faithfulness. And when we do, we have a rush of all kinds of thoughts over us, don't we? Of how God has been faithful to us in the past and how He has worked mightily in our lives. That's the idea, that in this miktam of David, that it is a prayer, a song that fosters prayer between Himself and the Lord his God. Well, let's look at the words. Verse 1, Have mercy upon me, O God, have mercy upon me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I want you to notice the repetition of the word mercy. Because of the historical situation, David is in difficult straits. We know that because of the prolonged period, 15 years of estrangement, in which he was an enemy and he was in the caves. And we know 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3, and you might want to put that as a footnote in your margin. He told Jonathan that there was but a step between me and death. If you'll just look over at Psalm 56, it opens with exactly the same Hebrew phrase. This one is translated, be gracious or be merciful, and hear the cave, David's physical refuge. But David did not thank God for the provision, but rather looked beyond the cave and claimed God himself for a refuge. Now that's important because it tells us the way David thought. David never looked to secondary sources. He always looked to his primary source, the Lord his God. Steve McMichael, the great tackle at Texas and also a Chicago Bear, was honored by that professional organization because he had more starts than any Bear in the history of that franchise. And when they interviewed him, he said this, "My parents gave me good genes." He gave the praise and the credit to his DNA. That's not David's thinking. David goes to no secondary source, but to God, his primary source. He is the God who is in the shadow of your wings. That's where David found his refuge. Probably a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. Could be a reference to Deuteronomy 32. The wings there, the wings of an eagle, we don't know. David, in difficulty, we do know, goes to the Lord. Question for you and me, where do we go? Do we go to money? Do we go to medication? Alcohol? Drugs? To friends? Where do we go when we're in difficult straits? David went to the Lord. Verse 2, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills," and here is your NIV, "adds His purpose for me." The term God Most High is Elyon. This title, seldom found outside the Psalms, but there is one place outside the Psalter that has an interesting use, and I think it can frame our thoughts for David in this psalm. And that is Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Genesis 14, 18, it is used in the story of Melchizedek and Abram. And let's look at that. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." Now, who was Abram at this time? He was a homeless man. He had nothing. He had a handful of promises, but you can't cash a promise at the bank. His best days were ahead of him. Furthermore, he had just rescued Lot, risked his entire enterprise. He was a soldier, if you will, in a foreign land. Now, the connection, just like David, who had promise of God in his pocket, but you can't cash it, promise to be king. He was a soldier, but he was in an estranged place. Never thought he would be in the cave. Why would David employ this term, God Most High? Because he very well could have been thinking about Abram and their similar circumstances. Let's notice the second line. Three Hebrew words catch our attention in the NIV, "who fulfills his purpose for me." We're going to look at one single word here because this is going to launch our study in the providence of God. But before, let's pick up the argument of the psalm. Verse 1, have mercy on me because I am relying upon you in steadfast trust. You protect your righteous ones who are under your shelter. Verse 2, I cry to God in intense and fervent prayer to the God who represented Melchizedek. Two important elements in his argument of this psalm. They are theological. They are not in the text. They are implied from the text. The first is the sovereignty of God. The second is the providence of God. First, God Most High. Melchizedek was not only the king of Salem, ancient Jerusalem, but he was also high priest. Israel was a theocracy. The king, the priests, the prophets, all in equal standing ideally. That's the way God set up the administration for the nation. Now, the time of David, Saul was king, but God Most High is who David appeals to. So in his prayer, David is actually pulling rank. He is going above Saul, the king. He is appealing to one over the king, Saul, God Most High. And that is the explanation of the sovereignty of God. God is in control. He knows the numbers of hair on your head. He knows the stars by name. He knows when a sparrow falls to the earth. He is sovereign. He cannot make a rock that he cannot move. He cannot deny himself. Nothing can happen to David except it pass through the will of God. That's David's thinking. That's also the book of Job. David said, my times are in your hand. Psalm 31. Which leads us to the second element in the psalm. There is our study. Our God is a God of providence. I said we're going to look at one single word. Look at verse 2, the word fulfills. It comes from the root to perfect. I like to illustrate the word this way. Let's say I would take a piece of chalk on the board and I would draw half a circle. And then someone from the audience would come up and take that piece of chalk, and they would finish the circle. That's the way I like to think of this word, fulfills, perfect. Stuart Perrone, a fine exegete of the Psalter, translates the phrase, who fulfills his good purpose or his pleasure. And we see the use of this word in Psalm 138, verse 8. Same word, NIV, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. The Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament and their use of this word, is very interesting. It means to profit or to benefit. That's the life of the believer who has been trained by this word. His life is profitable. His life is beneficial. You're familiar with the story of John Mark, who traveled on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. That is Acts chapter 15, and you might want to put that in your margin, Acts 15:37, where a dispute had broken out between Paul and his friend over this boy, John Mark. In Pamphylia, difficulties had arisen, and John Mark deserted the missionary cause. Well, at the end of Paul's life, he says, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, "Get Mark and bring him with you because he is beneficial, helpful to me." This word in the Greek text is translated also useful. Now that's interesting to me because many people claim that Paul was wrong in Acts chapter 15, that Barnabas was right, and that Paul should have been more forgiving and more understanding. It's very interesting. The text doesn't say that. Luke, the writer, the historian, doesn't imply that, but preachers do. Preachers take license. And the text that they like to use to buttress their argument and assertion about Paul is 2 Timothy 4:11. And they say something along these lines. "See, Paul changed. And he changed because John Mark, it turns out, was beneficial." Now, if that's your view, that Paul was wrong and that Paul changed, I would like to take a moment here to persuade you differently. John Mark, early, was zealous. But the heat came and he ran. Now, I submit that the one who changed from that point to the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy was John Mark, not the apostle. Now he has grown up. Providence has now trained him. William Hendrickson, fine commentator, reformed man, writes these words concerning John Mark. "He was the right man at the right time. Send John Mark, he is now beneficial to me." He now, if you will, completes the circle. Left to ourselves, we're worthless, consumed with me, myself, and I. But Christ has brought us into a relationship with Himself for bigger things, things beyond our small and insignificant lives. And I want to illustrate that this way. And this is why I ask you to mark Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42 and verse 36, Jacob is speaking, and he says this, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin." And then these very striking words of providence. "Everything is against me." In reality, everything was working for him. Now I want to show you that. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12. That is our text that we want to launch off in our study tonight. "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. A thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own.'" Now look at those words. Strangers in a country What book of the Bible is that? Well, that's Exodus. What country? Well, that's Egypt. How did they get there? Let's watch the providence of God. But first, let's define our subject. If the sovereignty of God is His control, manifested in immutable decrees determined before the foundation of the world, then what is providence? If sovereignty is His control, then providence is how He does it, manifested in the circumstances of our lives. The sovereignty of God is the plan. The providence of God is the how. The elements are often misunderstood because they are intertwined. Sovereignty, providence, providence, sovereignty. Well, let's try to separate them and break them out tonight. God said your descendants, Abram, are going to a foreign country for 400 years. That's the plan, the sovereignty of God. How do they get there? That's the providence of God. That's the how. David's words, who fulfills His purpose for me, who completed the second half of the circle, if you will, whose life was beneficial, profitable for that to occur. And of course, that leads us to the how, and that was the personality of Joseph. Genesis chapter 37, Joseph, the son of Jacob. His life will be the how. Joseph was a dreamer in a good way. He literally was given dreams. Two dreams, matter of fact, we're told, Genesis 37, verse 5, 1, and verse 9, a second. God's sovereign plan. And along with this plan is the how, the providence. The how that the descendants of Abram would get into Egypt. Verse 2, he was being faithful to his father. That's verse 2 of Genesis 37. Faithful to his father, faithful to the enterprise, not letting personalities get in the way. Verse 3, and his father showed special love for him. That's verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3, he was given a visible sign of his father's approval, a multicolored robe. And all of these elements provided the motive for the evil that is going to happen to him. His brothers hated him. In verse 18, provides the opportunity to do away with him. Providence. The how. So they determined, as they had him alone at this day and this time, to kill him. They throw him into a well, and then they eat their lunch. That's verse 25. Then they look up and they see a caravan heading to Egypt. Rather than kill him, let's sell him. A decision of providence. Sold by the Ishmaelites to Potiphar of Egypt, Genesis 38. And there he is promoted to the head of the household, providence. Things seem to be going well for young Joseph till Genesis chapter 39. He is approached by the immoral woman, Potiphar's wife. He resists. How can I do this thing and sin against God, he says, verse 9. And for his personal integrity and uprightness, he is rewarded by Pharaoh's prison, accused of a rape, providence. Chapter 40, in prison, the Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker join him. And guess what? They both had dreams. Providence. The cupbearer's dream, he is exalted. The baker's dream is he is hung. Now Joseph earnestly employs the cupbearer and says, when you are transferred out and you're back with Pharaoh, remember me and be kind for the kindness that I have done to you. Put in a good word for me and get me out of here. That's Genesis 40:14. And now let's stop and do what John Flavel in his book Mystery of Providence beckons us all to do. And that is to think providentially and be trained to think providentially. Let's say the cupbearer did. Let's say he did remember Joseph. Pharaoh's out on the putting green. He's got the mint juleps in hand. And Pharaoh raises up and said, you know, you're always a faithful man. Is there anything I can do for you? Well, there is. I've got a friend in your prison, a good man, an honest man, and he did a kindness for me. Would you do a kindness for me by releasing him? And let's say he's released in a couple of days. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? What would have happened? Well, he, his fathers, his brothers, and the entire household would have died in the land because of the famine. No way. No. No, you're not thinking carefully enough. They would have gone down into Egypt and they would have been fed there. No. No, because all of Egypt would have starved too. Because you see, there would have been no wise administrator to handle the 7 years of prosperity. No one would have been there, you see, to complete the circle. There would have been no one there. William Hendrickson's words regarding John Mark, the right man at the right time. Genesis chapter 40 and verse 23, the cupbearer forgot Joseph, and aren't we glad he did? And Joseph remained in prison for 2 full years. Genesis 41:1, when 2 full years had passed, what were those years? They were days of monotony, seemingless, purposeless days. Days in which Joseph could tell you he, his life, and his career were going nowhere. He had gifts, but they weren't utilized. He had talents, but no one cared. No one cared and no one noticed until God created the forum for their usefulness. And let this man's life be an example to all of us. I have younger men call me. Their careers are not progressing fast enough. And I ask them, How did God train the greatest single leader in the history of the world, who led an entire nation out from the most powerful nation on the earth without ever firing a shot? How did he train him? And the answer is 40 years in the Midian desert. How did God train the greatest king that the world has ever known? By putting his face and his name on every milk carton in Israel, public enemy number one. And for 15 years, David was on the run, crawling in caves, living on the fly, hunted down, humiliated, a criminal in the hearts and minds and lives of many. And how did he train Joseph? By hatred, by lies told about him, and by being forgotten. But in Genesis chapter 41, something happens. Joseph had dreamed, the baker had dreamed, the cupbearer had dreamed, but now Pharaoh of Egypt is going to dream. Verse 2, Genesis 41, seven fat cows. Verse 3, seven ugly cows, gaunt cows. And he wakes up. Second dream, seven heads of grain, healthy and good. Verse 5, seven heads of grain scorched by the wind. That's verse 6. Next morning at the court of Pharaoh, there was only one agenda item. The kingdom was shut down. No press conferences that morning. No meetings with dignitaries. No visits. Nothing. Pharaoh was troubled. And he was troubled over his dreams. And amazingly, no one, no administrator, no one had the key to unlock the dreams in his mind. We have a dream problem. We have a dream crisis. The royal dream problem. Let's now make a mental note. The Lord God, in His providence, will create the forum that the righteous will step into in His time and in His way. Then and only then, verse 9, does the cupbearer now on cue step forward. Genesis 41:9, faster than a shave and a shower, Joseph is standing before Pharaoh. He interprets the dream and is promoted to the number two official in all of Egypt. And he takes control with a program to preserve food for the famine. His wise administration over the prosperity of the land. And when the famine comes, guess who shows up at the front door with their hats in their hands? The brothers. Genesis 42. It seems that due to his wisdom, all of the region is being fed by his wise administration. And you know why? Because he was profitable. He was beneficial. The Septuagint's use of David's word in Psalm 57, you see, he completed the circle. He was the right man at the right time. Verse 8, so Joseph knew who they were, but they haven't got a clue about him. In verses 19 and 20, he confiscates brother Simeon to obtain further food, and their brother's release, they must return with little brother Benjamin. Now, that's where we find the context of our launching point, Jacob's statement, Genesis 42:36. He says, everything is working against me. When in reality, everything was working for him. They reluctantly return with Benjamin. Joseph sees him and instantly has to go into another room and weep. He has a banquet and he seats them according to their age. Imagine that. How did he know this Egyptian administrator? Then, chapter 44, he sends them back to their father, but he has carefully planted a silver cup in baby brother's sack. Then he sends his guards off to arrest them, and they return and they plead because he is going to take little brother as his personal prisoner forever. And it is here. It is at this moment that Judah becomes the lion. Judah, the most rebellious, the most reckless, the most self-indulgent of them all, he becomes the greatest. Because in that moment, Judah steps forward in front of that Egyptian administrator and he says, I will be the substitute for him. Take me and release him. Judah became the greatest. And when Joseph saw that, he lost it. And he wept, and he fell upon his brothers, and he embraced them, and he said, now, let's bring the entire family down to Egypt. Genesis 45:11. And here are his words. And I will provide for you. I will benefit you. Because you see, that's what providence has made me. I'm going to complete the circle. The right man at the right time. Think back, Genesis 14. The sovereignty of God was the plan. But Genesis 37, the life of Joseph, the providence of God, how he did it. Put in your margin 1 Peter 5:6 at this juncture, would you? Is there any better story to interpret Peter's words, 1 Peter 5:6? And here are those words. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. That's God's invisible hand of providence. Why, it's family. It's friends. It's employers. It's employees. It's partners of all shapes and sizes. It's life in the context of which you're living. And that's the spirit of David. That two times he could have killed Saul. That was providence, but he didn't. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God and said, I won't touch God's anointed. And that was the greatest of David, Jesus the Christ, who took the form of a servant, humbling himself and making himself in the likeness of men. And he was silent as a sheep before the shearers. The purpose of our study here is to not only learn the book of Ruth, but to train ourselves to think providentially. Joseph's words to his brothers, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. After the death of their father Jacob, the brothers threw themselves at his feet, expecting sore reprisals from the one that they had so wronged. But Joseph said to them, verse 19, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Now that statement has some Grand Canyon to it. So let's go down into it and see. Am I in the place of God? Well, matter of fact, you are. At the voice of Joseph, they in effect live or die. On the human plane, as it concerned their well-being and the well-being of their families, Joseph is God. Ensconced in power and authority, unquestioned. But here's what we want to observe. Providence. And thinking providentially had trained this man to think rightly about himself and about the circumstances of his life. He tells us that for sure in his very next statement. You see, Joseph had thought about his life providentially. And he tells his brothers this, in effect, in reality, you meant to harm me. They did that to Joseph with evil intent, with malice and forethought. But due to his uncompromising devotion to God, Joseph saw his life hidden in him. And his providential purpose. That's thinking rightly and providentially. Completing God's circle. Becoming beneficial. The right man at the right time. In the weeks to come, we want to look together at Ruth, a single individual, one life, that will be an indispensable link in a chain to bring God's blessing, God's plan, and God's purpose to all of us who know Him by faith tonight through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's close for a word of prayer. And Father, we ask your richest blessing upon the remainder of our meeting and upon the study of this word, that you would use this word mightily in our lives and through our lives to accomplish your purpose. And it is to that end that we pray that Christ and Christ alone might be magnified and glorified in us. in the days to come. Amen.